Yeah, I'm glad they're recording this because if you don't have your Bibles, I hope you might take a tape later and use it to go through your Bibles and do a little work. Even draw some lines. I want to suggest some things because you really need to see this in the Word. Because what I'm trusting the Lord for is to equip you with something that'll be solid and will serve you for the many things. We're living in apocalyptic times. I mean, even the History Channel's got a hold of the fact that, you know, the jig is up. Big things are on the horizon. It's so important that we know what is and what isn't. A signal for the final act of God, the final chapter of His work. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start there. I want to give you some really basic things. We won't be able to do more than hit the highlights, but hopefully you'll go back and examine closely the context of these passages. See what leads up to them, what follows after. Because I believe it'll protect you. We have a number of stories in this room of some of us who have passed through some serious times of premature excitement, apocalyptic things. Some of us have come under oppressive authority structures. All kinds of things come from I call it the wolf-wolf syndrome, you know, where there's a tremendous excitement. A war has broken out in the Middle East or something, or some local event, earthquake or whatever, and everybody, oh, the Lord's at hand. And Jesus said, don't do that. Jesus said, don't get excited. Don't be troubled. Those things are par for the course. But hold your course, because, you know, we're to just serve the Lord in the simplicity of what He's entrusted to us, our stewardship. But we're to be aware. He has a vision, and we're to have His vision. And so the other point, besides the protection of God's people and what I think to be a plumb line of simplicity and plainness and clearness that you won't be easily moved from if you'll pay close attention to what we're going to look at here. But the other thing is the use that God intends of these things. What use is He going to make of this prophetic fulfillment? It's obviously for Israel, sure, but what about the church? A lot of people have the view that the church is just out of here and Jacob's trouble is Jacob's problem, you know. But I'm submitting to you that He has a vision for the church, and He's not finished with the church. The church has a finishing school, and these days will actually be that finishing school. He will have a glorious church, a bride prepared. And so He has a use for these things, and so these things have a time. And also we can appropriate the principles and patterns of that coming time to our, that's a macrocosm of what we all individually pass through. What you learn about end time tribulation is going to be very informing of your own tribulation and of how you deal with crisis and face crisis. Because it may not be the end of the world, but it may be the end of yours. and so, but these principles apply. The use that God intends of these things. Look at verse 3 with me of Matthew chapter 24. It's interesting that in all of the scripture, though the end times is a common topic, in only one place is this question expressly asked and forthrightly answered, and it's right here. This is the Lord's famous Olivet prophecy. And He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, and here's what I want you to observe. What is the very first thing that Jesus responds at that question? It's the issue of deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. And I'm not going to read all this because you're very familiar, most of you are, and those of you aren't who even can be more familiar. But there is no other theme that He returns to and reiterates with more reinforcement and frequency than this issue of deception. We read here about an unparalleled, unequaled time of tribulation that's coming on all the earth. But it's also true that it will be an unequaled time of deception. And if we have already, some of us, my experience personally, have been so moved by apocalyptic excitement and so forth and premature expectations that have disappointed. Some people have invested. There's certain movements. I could name them. I won't. But people have invested houses, homes, futures, everything, and they've been burned. And a lot of it was built, predicated upon this the assurance that the end was at hand. And Jesus is careful to say there are a lot of things that characterize this age, and we're not to consider them signs. In fact, they're just the characteristics of the age. He actually says, "See that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet." I've already gone ahead of us here, but I'm looking here at verse 6. And that's exactly the same word that Paul uses in his epistle to the Thessalonians, written around 51 AD, where he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled in spirit, neither by word nor by letter as from us, as at that day of Christ is at hand." And he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Again, what do we see? And by the way, that passage I'm reading from is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for your reference. What is he urging here? What has moved Paul with such an urgent response to put down what had come up in the early church? It was the thought that Christ's coming was momentary. It's the next thing on the. It's the next thing. Not just that it's near, not that it's soon, that's okay, but that it's here, it's now. The word in the Greek, anestike, means it's upon us. It's some translate it at hand, some translate it at it's here. I take the at hand. It's not just something that, for example, today it's taught that Christ could come any moment. It's a little different. What the Thessalonians were believing is he is at the door. It's time. And so this was moving people. This was shaking people. It was the word trouble doesn't just mean anxious or fearful. It means put off course. It means they're excited. They're exercised. They've left the normal activities, and their whole focus is upon, well, the end is here. And Paul says, be careful of that. That is disruptive. That's diverting. That's distracting. And it's not the truth, because God has an intention for those days. And if we have a premature false call, I wrote an article some years ago called "Avoiding the False Alarms of Prophetic Speculation." Because these false alarms literally almost, as it were, harden. Now, when I use the word church, we understand there's a difference between the real deal and that which sees itself as church. But I'm not going to use it that way. I'm using it in a more generic way, because it's innocent till proven guilty. God knows his own. When I speak of the church, I mean the condition we are as the so-called people of God, the professing church. Well, the church... The church has been often distracted by these things, and now the church has almost got a policy. We don't want to know nothing about the time. You have no idea. No, don't look at signs. Don't engage in any apocalyptic dreams, because that's always cost us. We've always paid for that. And so the church is almost hardened and inured to the reality that there are definite things that Jesus himself has said will tip us off, will make us alert us. But to be prematurely alerted by some false sign is exactly what he's warning of here. See that you be not troubled. See that you be not moved off course. Because there is a course. We're to hold a pattern here and occupy till he comes. But there is also a time when it will be time for some different decisions. We will know the time when it comes. There's nothing scandalous or inherently wrong with knowing the time. If any of us that believe that there's a literal tribulation period of an approximate 3.5 year duration will at least know that those that are in that time will know the time. And that time, the clear and certain knowledge of that time, I believe, will have a straightening, crowding effect for the church to move it to a place where it would not have gone. I like to think that there's some prophetic analogy, and when Jesus says to Peter, "When you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you would, but when you're of full age, another will gird you and take you where you would not have gone." And so I think the same is true of the church. The church is in a holding pattern, but we're coming to a time. Right now, the early church lived and labored and witnessed under the shadow of an imminent destruction of Jerusalem. They fully expected that within their generation, and they were right in that expectation, that Jerusalem would come under the siege and become destroyed. But they also knew there was a job to do. That's why the early church could safely reside there at Jerusalem. They didn't have to run for the hills. It wasn't time. And this gospel of the kingdom should be preached to all the nations for a witness. But Jesus said there will be a time. And then to stay in Jerusalem and treat things as, affairs as usual, would be total presumption. You know, let them which be in Judea flee. But it wasn't time. So they could comfortably reside there. They could sell the houses in Cyprus and move over to Jerusalem and hang out a while and learn the apostolic doctrine. And in a way, that's true of us. We don't need to act out of haste, whatever. We're living in apocalyptic times. But there are definite things that we can know and identify. And if someone comes along and says, this is that, or here or there, because there's already been a lot of us that have been victims of something of what we're going to read about here. This low here and low there, which in context happens even after the 3.5 years begin, the final tribulation begins. At that time, it'll become an issue of endurance, to not be diverted or distracted over to some ill-fated pursuit of some special rendezvous with the Lord or whatever else. No, you're in it for the distance. They that endure to the end shall be saved. But in the meantime, we're subject to the same kind of thing, low here and low there. My early days, not long at all after I first met the Lord, I was part of a group that gravitated toward a cult that actually was apocalyptic and, you know, the end is here and so forth. And it was only sometime after that the Lord, through that crisis and the suffering of that, really began to open these things up to me. And so I really believe that what I'm going to share with you here will hold you steady, will keep you on course. It'll be something that that you can show to others. In fact, I hope that you'll follow with me here, and it'll give you something of an exercise in biblical interpretation, comparing Scripture to Scripture, which I know you do with other Scriptures, but this will be, I believe, a key to the alignment of events to keep you from, when those things get twisted out of order, you're going to detect it. You're going to say, that doesn't fit. Because Jesus said the way to avoid all this deception that's coming is because I've told you before. And one other, in Mark's gospel, the same account, he says, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So it's by holding fast to what he has said and not being moved by impressive charismatic anointings. False Christ does not necessarily mean false messiahs, it just means false anointings. Power, signs, lying wonders, all these things were going to come to test the church. As Jim said, heresies were ordained to be among you, that they which are approved may be manifest. We're going to be a tested people. The fact that we overcome is a total miracle. You know, the fact that we escape deception is just the grace of God, that we're the elect, not because we're smart or observant or whatever. We're observant of His Word, but we don't have anything else, just His Word. That's it. And so getting back to the highlights here, look with me down to... So I pointed out about this thing about the unparalleled deception. In verse 15, Jesus specifies one definite event. And remember, by taking heed to this, it will be... I've already seen where many of the things that have been taught, had this been observed, had this been held to, had this been the anchor and the centerpiece of your so-called eschatology, that is your view of how the prophetic events fit together, many things already would have been avoided that have been suffered by God's people. And I think if it's true already, it will be true in the future. So as we said, this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached to all the nations for a witness, and that's our job. And we're to be a light in a dark place, and that's our job now. That's always our job. But there is coming a point of great transition. That great transition not only has its impact and effect on the earth, but it has its impact and effect in heaven. There will be such a transition in the heavens that will affect the earth and bring forth this time of ultimate tribulation and the revelation of what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity, which is all to do with this man of sin and the full incarnation of that of Satan, the seed of the serpent, in this final man. But before that can happen, there is an entity that is lodged in the heavens that will be moved by Michael. I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but Michael casts Satan out, and when he does, he begins, it says, now has come the judgment, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth. But there's a jubilation in heaven. It's good news. The one that was blocking the coming in of the kingdom, the one that was hindering, the one that was in the way, has been removed. And now this mystery happens on the earth, and this man is revealed, this dark final fulfillment of this long history. There's a long line of Antichrist, but this man is the final culmination. He's the fullness of all the others were in part. And when that happens on the earth, what the scriptures show us is in the heavens, excuse me, when Satan is cast down and this revelation of this man is revealed on the earth with all power, signs, and lying wonders, at that very time, there is a mighty breakthrough. And there's a great, glorious heave in heaven, a jubilation. It says, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, because the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And then it talks about he has a short time. This is the last 3.5 years, his short time, that he persecutes the woman, that he persecutes the saints. And at that very time on the earth, shortly after that, is this event here. We'll see this. We'll see how it lines up. That the earthly counterpart of this heavenly event is this man who's now full of this sense of invincible pride. He takes it upon himself to go to the temple of God at Jerusalem, and he places the abomination to make it desolate. And when that happens, those that are in that location are to flee. This is the wording of the scripture. Let's read it though together. Verse 15 in Matthew 24. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Verse 16, then let them which are Judea flee to the mountains. And then look ahead to verse 21. In fact, in my Bible, I like to take a line and just draw from when to then, and from the then to for then, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. When this event happens, the great tribulation follows. And it's a tribulation like no other before it, nor ever shall be. Unless those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. Man would have been annihilated himself. Scripture says in Revelation 11, verse 15, I believe, that the Lord is coming. Oh, it's 18. The Lord is coming to destroy those that are in the act or the process of destroying the earth. Man would have annihilated himself on this planet. That's what the scripture teaches here. So verse 15 is very important. There's something here that's often overlooked. And that is, this is Jesus himself telling us to go to Daniel. He's instructing his disciples to go to Daniel because he knows well that in Daniel are the details that fill out the picture. Jesus is only giving us the key and instructing us to go to Daniel. And the obedience of that, just to observe his commandment and go to Daniel, would save the church from many a mischief. That's simplicity of that observance. So let's go to Daniel, and then we'll come back to this. And in Daniel, we're going to see, look at Daniel chapter 11 first. We're going to see this event. Look with me at verse 31. And Phorcius shall stand on his part. This is this vile person that's introduced up in verse 21. This is the Antichrist. Phorcius shall stand on his part. Scripture says, who can make war with the beast? In other words, military supremacy will be on his side. And they, not only does he perform this act, but many come with him. So they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And it goes on and talks about the events that follow after it. But observe here that there's a sacrifice in association with this event. Notice that wherever you find in reference, for the most part, in the book of Daniel, reference to this abomination, which, as we said, is the event that begins this last 3.5 years of tribulation, that everywhere we see that, we're going to see a sacrifice that is also at the same time taken away. Turn with me over to Daniel 12, the next chapter. We'll see that again here in verse 11. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there again is that 3.5 years. And where does it start? With this abomination, with this event that Jesus says, when you see this, get out of Judea. For that's the time of the great unparalleled tribulation. But while we're there in that chapter 12, look with me up at chapter 12, verse 1. And see here, it says that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, shall be delivered, every one found written in the book. And the next verse is decisive. Why do I say that? Because you're going to see and hear, if you read the scholarly literature, if you hear it at many churches, mainline churches, that the Great Tribulation took place in 70 AD. That these are past events. And if there's something coming, it's not the tribulation and so on. This here is clear that the tribulation takes place at the very time of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 2, and many of them that who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The wise shall shine as like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That verse 3 there suggests this time when there's going to be a harvest of souls out of this tribulation. And it's not just tribulation in general, because the church age has all been a time of frequent tribulation. We're in truth a tribulation people. But this is the tribulation, the great one. It's the double use of the Greek article. I think it's in Revelation 7, verse 14, I believe. But out of the tribulation, the great one, will a multitude which no man can number come. So this gospel of the kingdom doesn't stop reaching the world, and then the tribulation starts. Its greatest, the proclamation of the gospel, will be actually during those tribulation days, during the very time when the church is being so tested, so persecuted, that's going to be its most fruitful time. It's like Winston Churchill, the church's finest hour. So this is the time. God is crowding God's people to a place of fullness and where there'll be such a emptying out of the church's self-sufficiency. And there will be a division. There will be a falling away. But it will be something that will only purge and purify the true remnant of faith. So verse 1 of chapter 12 is very important here, because also in verse 1 we see that this tribulation starts when Michael stands up. Who's Michael? Michael is the archangel. You read about him over in chapter 10. Let's just real quickly jump over there, because I'm going to gather some things together and come back. In chapter 10, you see in verse 12 where Daniel was prostrate before the Lord in a time of personal travail, intercession before God for a sense of urgency about a revelation that we're going to read about here. Verse 12 of chapter 10 of Daniel. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I'm come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 121 days. But behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. That word withstood, but the prince of the king of Persia, this is a demon prince, and he is withstanding the angelic messenger, which I believe was the angel of the Lord's presence. He was withstanding and hindering the coming in, the breaking in of this liberating and reassuring revelation that Daniel was seeking the Lord for. There was a demonic entity that was in a place of resistance. The word withhold here is very much like the word in the epistle of Paul, when he says, now you know what withholds. It's the same Hebrew equivalent. Now you know what resists or opposes or holds back. And so this is a picture, I believe, of when Satan will be cast out. John in his revelation says in verse chapter 12, when Satan is cast out, there's a great release. And now, while that's bad for the inhabitants of the earth, it's glorious for heaven. Because the thing which withheld, the thing which was in the way, the thing which was blocking or holding back, has now been removed. The reason I brought that out is because we're going to look at that in a minute, because it has a great bearing on where I believe God is taking the church and the use that he intends for these things for the perfecting and purifying and preparation of his bride. But let's see. But now back to chapter 12 of Daniel. Look back with me at 12. And notice also that This sacrifice is removed, taken away. It happens, we see this clearly, it happens at the beginning of the 3.5 years. But it ends in the very resurrection of the dead. Do you see that? So something answering to a sacrifice that's removed. For right now, we're not interested in discovering what that is. We just want to see that wherever this abomination is, a sacrifice is removed. And the significance of that is because it starts the great tribulation that ends in nothing less or short of the resurrection of the righteous, which is to say the second coming of Christ. Why is that important? Because so much is being taught everywhere that says this tribulation's already happened, you know, whatever. I know that's not going on here, but you run into that. Look with me now back at Matthew 24 to 15 again. When you will see this abomination stand in the holy place. Then verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. And it tells you in verse 21 why they should flee, because this is a time of unparalleled tribulation. It goes on to talk about the kind of deception that will continue to prevail even throughout that time. But verse 29 is what we want to come to. Look at the words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now what I wanted to particularly call to your attention is, notice in verse 31, now this is after the tribulation of those days. Now after the tribulation of those days, it says the sun shall be darkened. Peter, quoting Joel on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, he quotes Joel and says, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord is not the great tribulation period. Make that distinction. The day of the Lord comes at the end of the great tribulation period, because after the tribulation comes this great darkness. And after this darkness, the Lord returns. That's the day of the Lord. So if the darkness is after the tribulation, but it's before the day of the Lord, what does that tell you? The day of the Lord is yet future. Now that's going to be important, because we're about to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And some of the worst misteaching in the world is happening, because the day of the Lord, by some scholars, is being stretched out to include the entire tribulation, whether it's the 7 years or the last 3.5 years. They include it all as the day of the Lord. And that's very misleading, and we'll look at that. But those little kinds of things you want to look for. A lot of that is helpful, but the critical thing is that you get clear in your spirit and in your understanding this issue of the abomination, because this right here will keep you from being diverted here and there with all the different heresies that come along in the area of prophecy. It's by no means a panacea. There's plenty of other ways to be deceived, but this is one thing that would protect God's people from being prematurely moved here or there with some prophecy expectation. But now look here closely with me at verse 31 before we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice there's a trumpet that sounds after the tribulation in connection with the Lord's return. After the darkness, which is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord trumpet. This trumpet is the day of the Lord. And there's also, notice the words, the gathering together of his elect. You know, Paul's going to use this very same language. And let's turn there right now. We're going to see this. But here's what I want to point out to you. It's being taught widely today that there's a trumpet that's called the last trumpet that catches the church up. My question would be, how can that be the last trumpet when we see here a trumpet clearly sounded some supposedly 7 years later that is clearly connected with the Lord's return and the gathering together of the elect? When is that trumpet? It's the day of the Lord. So how would Paul, fully knowing that the Corinthians, this is, I'm speaking of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, how would he fully know the Corinthians full well knowing that that Jesus has spoken of this trumpet in connection with his return at the day of the Lord, how would Paul call it some earlier trumpet the last? It just doesn't add up. And there's a lot of other things to consider there, but we're not touching all those issues. It's just enough to understand that the coming of the Lord for the church in many, many scriptures is always associated with the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. If I've just shown you the day of the Lord is on the other side of the tribulation, how could it be on before? So let's look quickly over at 2 Thessalonians 2. Back again with verse 1. I quoted this a little bit earlier. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our, look at that word, gathering together. Could Paul have had in mind the Lord's own words, where he said the angels would be sent out with the great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect? I think so. Not to be shaken up or distracted, diverted, as if the day of Christ was at hand, as if it was immediately upon us. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means. There again is that theme of concern for deception on this matter. Not only does it send you off course onto some errand that is futile and without profit, but it also robs the church of all that God has invested so that when these days do come, the church is responsibly right and on time, and those events will take the church to this place of fullness, of utterance towards God that the scriptures indicate that will define and characterize the end time people. Okay, so he says there's a falling away first, and that man of sin is revealed. He's the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Hold with me right there. Now come with me over back to Daniel chapter 11. I want to show you this man. Just to nail it down. This is the same man that... See, Jesus mentioned nothing of this man. He just talked about an event, an abomination. He said nothing about a sacrifice. You go to Daniel and you learn that that abomination is associated in every instance with a sacrifice that's taken away. And there you learn about the man that fulfills this event. So look with me at verse 36. Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. I know some ladies right now that are occupied in praying away these days. They actually have committed themselves that with enough intercession and prayer, the Jews won't have to go through Jacob's trouble. But I tell you, Scripture says that which is determined shall be done. 70 weeks are determined upon your people. It's something that God has set and established. It's going to squeeze Satan out of his illicit usurping place. It's something that's going to squeeze the flesh away, ungodly aspects of the believers' lives are going to be straightened into a narrow place, and it's going to have a glorious place of release. It's like a funnel, as I see these days. It's like a birthing canal. The people of God are going to get more and more narrowed, and then they're going to come out. And you know what? When they come out of this place, it's going to be such jubilee and strength and the power of Christ, and yet they're facing their final martyrdom. They are laying down their lives. They are completely under the greatest siege of their whole history, and yet there are people that are completely liberated from the accuser, from any badgering. You know, there's a complete, clear gospel in their heart, and that's how I see it. Now that's inferring some things. We'll hopefully have time to look at a little of that. If we don't get to that, I'm just saying, when you see in Revelation 12 where this woman comes to a travail and she births a man-child, sure, that was Mary and Jesus. Sure. And sure, that was the fullness of God's promise concerning Israel and the bringing forth of the seed of the woman. But that will have an intensive application, I believe the scripture indicates, at the last day. Because it says at that very time, the people will that know their God will be strong and do exploits. We can see that here. It's in Daniel 11 also. They'll instruct many that there's a place. They love not their lives to the death. There's a place that God is bringing the church through these events, where he will have a witness in the earth that is in full complement with all that he said, how his son would be displayed in us. So yes, we are in that positional place of we're sealed and we're hid with God in Christ. But this is a time of manifestation. And I'm not talking about manifested sons and all that stuff. This is something God will do. It's totally putting us, bringing us to something we would never have arrived at. We could have never attained this. And we could will it till we're blue in the face. God does it at his time. And that's why I make mention of this. It's determined. It's something God is doing. It's when it's time, it'll happen. And we need to know the distinction between a revival, a time of great refreshing, which we may have now, and this time. This time is a different time. And that's why Jesus is warning us to make a careful distinction, not to say this is that when it's not that. because to say this is that would be to miss that. And there's a jealousy of God for that time, for his investment, for what he intends it for. So where were we? Lost my spot here. Oh, we were in 2 Thessalonians 2. Oh no, I turned you over from 2 Thessalonians 2:4. You want to compare that to Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself above every god. Speak not. We read that. Now verse 37. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Clearly, would anyone dispute that this is the man that Paul is speaking about? Believe it or not, I know that's ABCs for you guys, but there's a lot of teachings that divide this up, and it's amazing. So you hold yourself on course with this. By tracking this, you see this is the same man. But now Paul, now look with me. Now notice before we leave Daniel 11, that the man who places the abomination in verse 31 is the one that we see in verse 36. He's the vile person of verse 21 of chapter 11. And if we look at chapter 21 and follow it to 31, we see there's a lot of events that happen before the last 3.5 years starts. If we believe that the last 3.5 years start, and we've seen that in Daniel 12, we could see it in other places if time permitted. But if we see that in chapter 11, that the last 3.5 years go from verse 31 to verse 45, here's what's less considered and less known, because it's true. If you check this out with commentary, some of these things do, in fact, have parallels in antiquity. But they're not exhaustive, and they're incomplete. And sometimes, to the embarrassment of conservative scholars, they just didn't happen. There's no knowledge, there's no account of it. Some of this is future. I believe there, from verse, I think we can make a case that from verse 23 to verse 30, we have the first 3.5 years of Daniel's last or 70th week. It starts with this, with verse 23. And after the league made with him, who's him? The vile person that was introduced in verse 21. He shall come up and become strong with a small people. He shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and become strong with a small people. He shall enter peacefully, verses 24, 11, 24 here. He shall enter peacefully even upon the fattest places of the province, and so on. The scripture, that's also translated, he shall enter at a time of security. There will be a false security. There will be a delusive false peace covenant that the Jews will enter into. It's a covenant with death and hell. This is the league that we're speaking about here. And this is the man that later will take away the sacrifice. This is the man that will place the abomination. But here's what's interesting. A lot of people see this just as a peace covenant with this coming Antichrist. But actually the truth is, if you'll read further here, this is the holy covenant. This is not just any covenant. This is not just a peace deal. Now how do you? Now here we have paradox. We have mystery. How do you have on the one hand a covenant with death and hell, a league made with an evil, vile man? How is that holy? Because here's how it is. He confirms the holy covenant. He gives the Jews approval and sanction to proceed with their plans to reinstate their sacrificial system, their temple worship, whatever. And that is holy. Though the hands that are that are serving that sacrifice are unholy. They're unsanctified. How do I know? Well, they're about to go into Jacob's trouble and endure their greatest time of discipline for covenant failure, for covenant breaking. So they're about to be dealt with by God and brought to an end of their power and made ready for their repentance at the return of the Lord. So this is not a holy people. They're holy in the sense of set apart. Don't mess with them. Don't touch them. You know, don't come down on my land and divide my land. If you do, my fury is going to come in my face. You cross the line. So they're holy, but they're not yet holy. God has the prerogative to make them holy. He said he will. It's his job. And so he has spoken concerning this people. Has God really said? That's what the devil's job is. Has God really said concerning this untogether people who probably by this time have committed aggressions and other things to make themselves even more unpopular, especially if some of the things we expect over there preparing for these days, it looks like there's some heavy things ahead for the Jews, even before they come to this. But after they come out of those heavy things, there's going to be a time of total euphoria, of believing that security has come, peace has come. And that's just about the time that I believe the false church will manifest itself by kind of joining in the chorus of that, by having great hopes now that the heat's off. But the true church knows what God said, and they know there's no resurrection without a death. They know there must be judgment. They know the Jews aren't ready, but they'll be made ready. So the church will know when it hears all this peace and safety. When Paul says, they shall say peace and safety, judging from Ezekiel 38 and other passages that I'm aware of, I believe he evidently meant the Jews particularly. Now, will the world say that also? You betcha. But the Jews particularly are the ones who are saying, we're going to have it now. And this will be protested. Isaiah 28, check it out some of you when you have time. People are going to come with stammering lips, foreigners, Gentiles are going to tell them, you've got your hand in the bear trap. This is it. God, this, you know, you're about to enter into your utter time of Jacob's trouble and tribulation, and they're going to scorn that, dismiss that, but it's going to happen. But the church is going to be faithful in their witness to Israel. And it's these things. It says the word of the Lord was unto them, precept on precept, line upon line, that they might go, fall backward, be snared and taken. God is going to present through weak, stammering Gentiles a case that cannot be easily resisted, of evidence of what the Jews have done, of how they're fulfilling prophecy, but it's not good. They think it's great. Either Messiah's come, or he's about to come, or we're in some mess. You know, we're on the eve of some messianic era. In other words, we've turned a corner. We've got a deal now with the Arabs. This guy's got our back. He doesn't have your back. He's having. If you'll read from 23 on down to verse 31 with this abomination. Not only does he not have their back, he's having secret intelligence, under the table talks with other kings, one that he's conquered, and others that forsake this covenant and hate it and despise it. What is that? If you look at the commentaries, they just think that's treacherous Jews and such like that. But these are other Islamic nations, the brother Ishmael and Esau in their modern configuration, that are actually incensed and angry, hostile about this covenant. They're not at all happy that the Jews are proceeding on with their things, and the Jews have their holy place right there where things used to be, or where things, God knows. I don't know whether things will still be there or it's new. The Lord knows. I think the evidence points in the direction that, by the way, there doesn't have to be a completed temple there. The scripture is clear that as soon as the Jews came back, they no sooner returned from Babylon, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, they immediately, upon relocating the Temple Mount area, immediately started sacrifices. They didn't wait for a complete edifice. In fact, they were years in doing that. But the whole time they were offering the continual sacrifice. But the scripture does say that this man stands in a holy place, and he places in that holy place a desolating sacrilege. And we can speculate about that. Some say it's an image of the Antichrist. There's a good case for that. But in any event, he, in his presumption, stands there and claims to be God, and insists that he's above everything, called God or worshipped, and demands the worship. And at that time, that's the tribulation. But here's what would have saved us many a time over. If we'd have seen these necessary events lead up to the tribulation, I've known of people who said that, the sacrifice is about to be stopped, or it hadn't even started, and yet they had their time schedule all worked out, or any number of scenarios. But if you understand these events from verse 23 to verse 30 have to happen before the tribulation starts in verse 31, before the abomination, it's very helpful. You're not just looking for the tribulation to start out of a vacuum. Now, I personally believe that if we look at Daniel 9, that God has in mind something where the church will actually know and be aware of when the door of time is closed behind it. And I believe that the church will not only know when the tribulation starts, it will know well in advance of when the tribulation's about to start. And that, I believe, God's going to use. The clear and manifest events discerned by the Spirit. And by the way, this word understanding and know and understand that you're going to read so much through the book of Daniel doesn't just mean you know the lineup of events. It means you know their meaning. It means you know what God's after you. It means you know what's at stake or what's at issue. Everyone can see a Jerusalem that's trembling, that we've come full circle, and here we are on the threshold of a Middle East that could explode at any time. We've lived there for quite a while. But we know the age ends over Jerusalem, bringing all nations into this final conflict. Anyone can believe that that's in prophecy. But by the time you get through here, the natural explanations, but when you know the meaning of that, what God has invested in that, how the Jerusalem question is connected to the Jesus question, how the issues of the gospel and the very issues of grace itself is being flushed out and testing the hearts of nations, and not only the nations, but the church. The church is going to be dramatically tested because all the humanism and the naturalistic sentiment that's in the church is going to be deeply offended, just like the Jews were offended in the first century at Jesus. He was the mystery of the embodiment of the mystery then. That same mystery is still with us, and it has its final embodiment in this great crisis that happens over Jerusalem, over the controversy of Zion. And so this will test and offend many. And I believe it'll be a rare thing. It'll be those who've really counted the cost that will identify themselves. It's a costly identification. Because if we look at, we don't have time, of course, but if we looked at Revelation 12, we would see that the woman, which is in this sense Israel, that's persecuted by the dragon and so forth, the dragon goes to take it out on the remnant of her seed when he sees that the earth helps the woman. Now, this is an inference, I admit, but I think it's a coded prophetic indication that when the dragon sees that the church participated in the woman's escape, that's when he goes to really savagely persecute the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of Jesus. By definition, that's either a believing Jew or it's a Gentile, or both. I believe it's the church. Every evidence is, of course, anyone who has the commandments of Jesus is the church. But today we have the church so redefined. That's another argument. But that will be the time that the adversary will turn his focused attention on the persecution of the church, the saints. It's because they have helped the Jews. At a time when the Jews didn't have any clue that this covenant would be broken, that this peace euphoria would come to a halt, and that all hell would break loose, the church that is the church, the true church, the prophetic people of God, will have anticipated this. And I believe they would have made arrangements to some degree, being led by the Spirit at the proper time, not necessarily now, but at that time, being led of the Spirit to prepare places of refuge, things of that nature, or just to have the expectation, and Jews will be directed to places of refuge and safety because it'll be through the instrumentality of believers. I believe believers are already involved in preparing to escort Jews from Israel into the neighboring regions and so forth that even Scripture identifies. And so when the Antichrist will see that that's happened, all that the Scripture tells you is the earth helped the woman. But this is the turning point where he turns and his whole focused aggressions is now against the church. Okay. And not just Israel. Of course, Israel is the constant object of his wrath and rage. But what gets the church in trouble? I'm telling you, I believe it's the Jew. The Jew is going to get us in trouble. And the thing that's going to divide the church so much, among, I'm sure, other things, is the fact that nobody wants to dirty their hands or get in trouble with these people. They're not holy. Well, why should we, you know? And look, they've caused all this. They're bringing the whole thing on us. And so it's going to be a costly identification. And the false church, I think, will stand aloof. And just, you know, and they will not be the immediate objects of the Antichrist hatred. But we will, if we know this. So it's not about works. It's not because you've hid Jews. It's what you believe by faith. Christ is in you. So what Christ would do is what you'll be doing. And I always got him in trouble. It's going to get you in trouble. This is not about, here's some heroic thing I'm going to do to hide Jews, and I'll get a special marks for that. It doesn't work that way. You know, it's about just being who you are in Christ and being who you are at the time. But you also discern the time because you have the manual. Okay, what kind of time do I have left? Five, 10 minutes, what? Oh, an hour. Jim's put himself under restraint recently. I feel the restrainer. Back to Daniel 9. We're looking at Daniel 9. And I won't review with you all the details because, again, this is highlights. You could study the context. But this broad picture of the 70 weeks, you know that Jeremiah had learned of Daniel's, Daniel had learned of Jeremiah's witness about the 70-year captivity. And, Jeremiah, even when he prophesied that, because he would have assumed all the promises of peace and everything that the Isaiah and Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a later, but the earlier prophets, Amos, you name it, they all said when the Jews go back, they all talked about Jews being carried away. But when the Jews come back, all these glorious things are going to happen. It sounds like the golden age, you know. But Jeremiah goes, you're coming back after 7 years, but he says, I'm astonished. I'm seeing something that's irregular. It's out of keeping with even my expectation. He says, alas for that. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a day like no other. In fact, the very language that we just read a moment ago here in Daniel, well, it was over 12:1, a time of trouble like it's never been. Well, Jeremiah was the first to use that language. Not the first. Moses had used it, and others had used it. But Jeremiah said, alas for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And of course, it's if you go on, it talks about the yoke of this cruel one being broken off. This is Jeremiah 30, by the way. Jeremiah 37 in particular. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 in particular. So Jeremiah sees not peace when they return, but Jacob's trouble. And so they would return, and it would be a day of small things, and many were disturbed because it just wasn't all the glorious things that the prophets themselves had said should be expected with that return. But yet, those that knew Jeremiah's prophecy knew they weren't going home to a time of final peace and security. At some point, there would be Jacob's trouble. Then God, by the Spirit, gives Daniel the revelation that after they get back, after the 70 years, there would be 70 weeks of years. In other words, an extended exile. And that only then, only at the far end of the 70 of 7, the last half of that 70 of 7, would be Jacob's trouble. A time like no other. And so it would console the Jews not to expect the immediate golden age, and it would help them to bear the minimal things that were happening, a little temple that didn't even compare to the former and things like that. But it would also brace them for the long haul. You know, some of Jesus' parables aren't just about get ready for the end, it's like get ready for the long haul too. Sure, the end's coming and it's going to look like this, but until then, a lot of people are going to give up because they expected the end so soon. And so you have that too. So, but Daniel is telling them, get ready for a long exile here. And little did Daniel know. Daniel would have known the extended exile, but it was Daniel wouldn't have known that at the end of the 69th week. Now he did know that one called Messiah, the prince, would be cut off, which is amazing. You know, Isaiah said that he would be cut off from the land of the living. That's the language of crucifixion. That's our death. So you have here a clear prophecy, although it's somewhat veiled from the Jews because it just says an anointed prince. But we, in retrospect, we know it was the anointed prince. It was Messiah. But where am I going with this? So the 69 weeks ends with the death of Messiah. Now the question is, what happens to the 70th week? Now here's why I ask that. Because without question, the last 3.5 years is Jacob's trouble. So is the last 3.5 years the last half of the 7 years? And I believe the evidence points that way, because in verse 26, it talks about after 62 weeks, well, this is, which is just to say, because there's 7 weeks, I don't want to, Connie tells me not to get into the math of this, but look, here's what we're saying. 69 sevens from a well-known documented Persian, an edict of a Persian king. 69 sevens, 483 years, Messiah the prince would be cut off. There's incredible calculations by a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, which shows to the very day. He moves from a well-known decree, I think it was by Artaxerxes Longimanus, some some Persian king. This is all verifiable in secular history. And from that very time, reckoning according to his calendar of, you know, a good chronology, to the very day Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, to the very day. So it's a glorious testimony of the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. Now, why do I even labor that? Because if the first 69 sevens were fulfilled so unquestionably literally, and every conservative scholar will say, yeah, 69 actual sevens, an approximate period of 483 years, happens. And now the question is, what about the 70th week? Now, the reason that's significant is because I believe the Lord has a use for that first half of the week. It's part of, if we know what happens in that first half of the week, it's part of that processing and that purging and pressing the church to that place so that in the middle of the week, when that great transition happens in heaven and Satan is shoved out by Michael, I believe the church has a role in Satan, in Michael's eviction of Satan. In the same way that Daniel had a role when Michael came to dislodge that powerful demonic prince. This is the one that's holding it all back, and I believe that the church is brought to such a place of travail, of utterance towards God, that the true church, that is, of course, that they actually receive Michael's help. Yes, it's determined. Yes, it's on time. Yes, there's been definite events leading up to this. But I believe that part of God's strategy for choking off the freedom of options and so forth and putting the church, the prophetically apprised, the prophetically instructed, those that understand among the people, putting them in this place of pressure, really, of urgency, really, that is all calculated so that when we see this covenant with death and hell, we'll know the door of the 7 years is just shut behind us. That does something. You know, the kids' college funds and things like that can now be used for the kingdom, you know. I mean, the people of God become very serious because they're not dealing now with speculative, we hope we'll watch and see. It's certain. And the events that begin to happen and unfold after that are very certain. The Jews begin to make motions towards rebuilding a temple, you know, and having a sacrifice. You're going to see it. You're going to see it early on. In fact, according to Daniel 8, the sacrifice starts quite a few months before it ends. And when it ends, you're going to know we've got 3.5 years left, but you're going to know something more than that. You're going to know that entity that was holding back the coming of the kingdom has been finally removed, that we now have it says no place was found in heaven. And I believe it's too much I believe here. I'd like to show it to you in the scriptures. Let me go to Revelation 12 in a moment. Before we do, turn with me away from chapter 11, back over to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to talk to you about something real quickly that's very disputed, and you don't have to take a position on it, but I want you to hear my perspective. Paul's just got through telling us about this man who exalts himself that's got to come first. And he says in verse 5, don't you remember when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In verse 6, and now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. When I read this as a young man, I had been very strained under a great crisis about, Lord, you said you were coming, and it looks like you were supposed to be back over there in that generation, and you haven't come. And I went through a tremendous, I needed an authoritative, reliable word. And I was having my space stretched over this. And when I read, and now you know what withholds, I didn't read it like now you know what holds the Antichrist back or what. I read it as now you know what withholds the day of the Lord. Why can't the day of the Lord come? Why can't Jesus come back? And when I learned that there were definite events, that this man had to come, this is before I ever learned of this, the whole age revolving around these two incarnations, you know, where Christ, the incarnation of God, the mystery of godliness in Christ, where the mystery of iniquity in this final man, Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9:26, and then the Prince that shall come. There was this twofold mystery of this, starts in Genesis 3:15. You go all the way back and you track it through, the line of ungodly men meet up finally in the head of that whole race. It's the Antichrist. And what's that about? He has to expose what man is. He has to be manifestation of Satan in the flesh. I mean, there were plenty of antichrists, but this guy is the complete, unrestrained, unhindered fullness of that. He's fully and without restraint what all the others were in part. They were major antichrists. And this mystery is about a spirit that's been with us all along. It's working now. It has been working from the beginning. But it has to come to a head. Before Jesus can come back, this mystery has got to come to a head. That's all that Paul is saying here. In the same way that the incarnate Word had to be perfected in the humanity of Jesus, you know, the ultimate man-child, the ultimate seed of the woman, so this man has to be perfected in his time. So when I read this, it was like Eureka. Now I knew what withheld. Now I knew why he hadn't come back before and why he couldn't come back until this. So what was for them an answer was for me an answer. And I believe that we're right now at the threshold of these events. I don't know when they are. I mean, they could be a decade away. God knows. They could be whenever. But I believe some things have got to happen even before this covenant of death comes. There are things that lead up to that. We're not yet positioned for that. But I believe with what's brewing in the Middle East, we could be almost overnight. So this is not to presume just when or when not. This is just to say, here's what it's got to look like. So don't go off after this or that. Unless it looks like this, don't buy it. So here's what's got to happen. This man has got to be revealed. Then Paul says, because his coming is according to this mystery that's already at work, but it's gonna keep being at work until the one that's holding it back is removed. Who is that? Some say the Holy Spirit. Some say human government. Some all kinds of answers. It's not dogmatic. I'm submitting to you. I believe that the evidence points that Paul had in mind the same kind of phenomena that took place with Daniel. Paul had in mind the demon, just like the Prince of Persia was dislodged by Michael, so that Satan himself will be dislodged by Michael, which enables the day of the Lord to come, because now the mystery of iniquity can be revealed. As long as Satan retains any of his illicit residence in heaven. See, because the church has a realized eschatology. In a sense, he's cast out. But there's an appropriation. There's an apprehension of that by revelation that enforces it in the heavens. And when it's enforced in the heavens, it's enforced in your conscience, in your heart. There's a mystery here. And I'm not talking this hasn't been done before or happened before. What we're saying is there's an intensive fullness where this will come, and in a corporate way, the church is going to have a revelatory breakthrough. And it's really as simple as this. It's a deep apprehension of the gospel. So it's not that the church is getting anything new. It's catching up with what's old. It's being brought to such a press and such a casting of dependency upon the Lord that the power and the light of the gospel breaks upon us in an apostolic measure. And that's why the scripture could say, once Satan is cast down, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God. So God is able to do for the church what he did for Mary. I mean, he's able, it's different, but he's able to bring forth in the church the fullness of Christ. And that's what, and I don't think it's any accident that the 3.5 years of this obedience unto death, of that last remnant of faith, the true church of Jesus Christ on the earth, while it's finishing its job towards Israel, it's manifesting its final witness and fully glorifying God in the church, the age can't end without that. God has something to prove. He can get it done with the likes of us. See, he knows how impossible that is with man. And that's the whole point. That's what's made it so glorious. This is man, this is impossible. That's the whole point. But he will do it. He will do it. So anyhow, in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity is already working, only there is one. I mean, 2 Thessalonians 2, for those of you who are looking for it. Verse 7. There is one that holds back or hinders. And like I said earlier, just like in Daniel, withholds is a good word. Will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then, with his removal, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord destroys the Antichrist at his return. Many scriptures show that. But the point to be made here is this mystery, which has to be revealed in this man, that's not all we're talking about here. There's a third entity, and it's a personal entity. There's a who that is in the personal pronoun. It's a person. And I believe that's Satan. Because at the very point when Michael removes Satan from heaven, according to the book of Revelation, this mortally wounded man, this mortally wounded seventh becomes the resurrected eighth. And the whole world wonders when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. I believe that has to do with as the eight, he comes forth as the fullness and the full unrestrained measure of Satan in the flesh, of which all the other sevens were only in measure. And so it happens through, this is a great mystery, but it happens through a death, a resurrection. Now, if that gets in the way of your theology, at least consider a resuscitation. Something of a demonic miracle takes place that allows this man to now manifest in the flesh all power sides. In other words, he's the whole deal now. He's got full, he's the fullness of what this spirit that's been in the world has now come as much in that sense. He's perfected in that evil way as Jesus was in that righteous way. It's that simple. And so I believe there's a real case that can be made, and the evidence is clearly Revelation 12, and we can look at that too. Look with me quickly there, Revelation 12. Try to get this to a quick end here. It's the way it is with Bible studies. It's not like you have an outline. Revelation 12. Look at verse 7. There's already mentioned in verse 6 and earlier of this 3.5 years. But verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, at this point, I could think, well, he was cast out when, you know, Jesus' cross. But let's look at the context carefully. And he's the one that deceives the world, continues, but he was cast out and his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, that word now is important here. Now, I've got it circled. Now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Something's happened in the heavens that has a relationship with a tremendous power, because every scripture I see over in Daniel, right at this time is when the people of God have this great power. Now, by power, I don't mean just, but I mean a power of life and faith unto death. I mean it's the real power, not the showy kind. But this power comes on the church in this unfettered fullness at this transitional moment when Satan is cast down. That's because I believe it's the church that was deeply engaged, that had all to do with being provoked and moved by God into its place so that Michael could come at the appointed time and accomplish this. In other words, the church is related to Michael. The church's intercession, just like Daniel's was related to Michael, so it is with the church. And so in a way, the church will be kind of like a corporate Daniel, birthing this, you know, and this breakthrough will come. And on the dark side, it'll be the full manifestation of evil. You know, Satan's in no hurry for this. There's nothing. Why is he in no hurry for this? Because it says here. Let me read on. He knows his time is short. Oh well, let me finish the verse here. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the Lord of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Here is the glorious martyr church of the last 3.5 years. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice you heavens, and all that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And he goes at that time, when he sees he's cast down, he starts to persecute the woman for that last 3.5 years. There is some sense in which Satan has never been cast down in this full and final way. Now, I don't doubt that his presence in heaven is illicit. So what's going on here? He has been, in a sense, finally cast down. You know, the scripture says that Jesus even destroyed the works of the devil. It says even all things were put under him, but we don't yet see all things. Now, this is something I've not said before, but I believe the saints, by the Spirit, not something they're producing, because the Scripture even says it's his intercession. I found no intercession. It's the deep work of the Spirit of Jesus possessing what is his and his ancient covenant claim. He's going to come into the church mightily and so work a deep intercession in us that's going to bring down the devil. In other words, and what is this, the correlation for this on earth is that the church will break through into such a liberty as the accuser will have no more access to their conscience at all. So a heaven that's clear, there's no place found, means our hearts, there's no place found. We have possessed the land. Like Joshua, take it little by little, which is what we're doing now by faith daily, dying daily. It's going to be such a like a birthing time. And the church is going to come into this fullness and into a perfection, not of human, you know, we're going to take the kingdom thing. It's not that. It's like God is going to press us to this place. We're going to be willing for it, but it's, you know, it's something that we could never have volunteered and just, you know, done it whenever we're ready. It's going to take the time. And God is using these events to move us to a place we would not have gone. So you got to see, this is clearly on the threshold or the eve of that last 3.5 years. So now I took you to that. I'm showing you now I'm showing you now why it's so important what we do and what we understand in that first 3.5 years. Because God has invested in that to bring the church through these manifest signs and evidences and its corporate life together into this place of fullness that will accomplish this great transition, that will thrust Satan out and force him to be revealed in this man. He's not anxious to be completely put in the body of the Antichrist, but he descends into the abyss, he ascends out of the abyss, and where does he go? I'm just suggesting to you that he goes right into the body of this fallen Antichrist, and he comes up a mortal wound now healed, and the whole world sees the spectacular phenomena, and they all marvel. If your names aren't in the book of life, you'll be persuaded. Now this man, in the sense of the hubris of his pride, goes with his own sense of invincibility. Now he goes straight to the temple, places the abomination. So now, woe to the inhabitants. The time of his short time and the persecution has all begun. It's all pivoted right there at that last 3.5 years. All right, now I hope to wrap it with this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Look at that with me. Daniel 9, verse 27. Just to catch a little context here, we've already said that all of us are agreed 100%. Scholars, conservative scholars of all persuasions, replacement, you name it, they all agree that the 69 weeks were gloriously fulfilled. In fact, this is one for atheists and critics and whatever. They, even when you late date the book of Daniel, no one can deny the miracle of it, that from the 5th century B.C. decree of this well-known Persian king to the time that Christ was crucified, the man that so formidably impacted history, is exactly the time that the scripture said. So what if you did buy into this false error that Daniel was presenting events as though they'd already happened and, you know, packaging them off as prophecy? You know this, Jim. How amazing that he would just happen incidentally to pick an event in antiquity that would be exactly 490 years approximately to the time of this impact. That's a great world-changing event of this man and his cross. I mean, it's amazing. I love to show this to kids. This is great to show to teenagers and stuff. But going on, let's catch a little context. Verse 26, it talks about two princes. There's the prince that shall come, and the end thereof, and he destroys the sanctuary. He's the one that destroys the sanctuary. A lot of people think this is Titus. I believe it's the Antichrist. And the end of it shall be with a flood, because I'll tell you why. Look at that sanctuary. Look at that flood. If you turn to Daniel 11, there's that flood. There's that sanctuary. It's all there. And it's in the context of the final tribulation and the resurrection of the dead. Even if you grant a historical parallel, fine. There's nothing wrong with partial fulfillments, but they aren't exhaustive. You have to distinguish. All of biblical history is full of principles and patterns that have been repeated many times over that come to a fullness, an intensive, ultimate embodiment at the end of the age. One does not cancel the other. But it would be a great error to just limit this to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. So it says, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Well, there's the desolations of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. And it's a 42-month period, 1260 days. You all know, and if you don't know, you'll have opportunity to check this out. The duration of the tribulation. If you have questions on any of this, by the way, I have a website that's just been put up for me by another brother. It's called mysteryofisrael.org. Feel free to send any questions or anything like that and I can interact with you. But there's many scriptures that show that the duration is 3.5 years. I'm sure Jim's covered some of this with you before. Verse 27, and he, which he? It's the question. The question for many is which he is the one that confirms the covenant? Because whoever confirms the covenant is the one that takes away the sacrifice. Now, it's a reasonable and very compelling consideration that from the time of Jesus' baptism of John until the time of his sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice on the cross, was exactly 3.5 years. That's something. That matters. I believe that is implicit here. But I believe something else is present here, and we need to see this. However, the sacrifice, we know from, if we looked at earlier at Daniel 12, the sacrifice is stopped 3.5 years before the resurrection of the dead. So from that time on, we know is the last 3.5 years. So the question here is there an actual way we can see that the 7 years has begun? Or is this, in fact, was it fulfilled back in antiquity? He confirms the covenant. And like I say, this is not just a covenant with the, you know, some peace pact. This is more than that. This is whoever this man is that takes away the sacrifice, he's confirming the covenant with many. And that covenant, what I meant to say was that covenant is the holy covenant. Go to Daniel 11 and you'll see that the covenant is the holy covenant. It has to do with Jerusalem, the Jews, the Jewish people, and the recovery of their holy places, which becomes the great cup of trembling and controversy to the nations at the very end. So he is the one that takes away the sacrifice. Now the question is, who takes away the sacrifice? In every other instance, we just looked at it, one instance in Daniel 11:31. The evil guy takes away the sacrifice. In 12:11, the evil guy takes away. If you want to look with me in Daniel 8, verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So I believe we could say that even if there's a double fulfillment here of something of that nature, this is the man that takes away the sacrifice. Jesus accomplished a once and for all sacrifice that rendered the Jewish sacrifice obsolete. You know, it accomplishes nothing. To go back to that, now Paul says, we have nothing to do with those that wait on that altar. I mean, it's an anathema. It's a statement of unbelief. So even though I'm saying that the Jews will be offering a sacrifice and that God calls it holy in terms of his institution of it, it's benefiting them nothing. In fact, it's allowing them to have complete religious success just before God pulls the total rug out from under it. Because what he's after is the pride of their power. Same with us. When they will come to the end of their pride, the end of their power, that's when Jesus is revealed. Jesus is always revealed at the end of strength. That's where he's revealed. That's where you met him. When you had a revelation of your man of sin, your little inward man of sin, that's where he was revealed. Life comes out of death, not out of I'll get better, I'll do better, try harder. So it's revelatory phenomena. You can't see it. It's got to be quickened. And you might pray, you might hear a witness, the word kind of beats away and weakens you, and okay, yeah, but it takes that moment of revelation before life is quickened. And I think a lot of people have had the weakening of the word. They've received it with joy, but there's no root. But that issue of death, where the word of God kills as well as makes alive, at the same moment, the word that divides between soul and spirit, that's the difference between real regeneration that really lasts and just a profession that blows away with the first winds of persecution. You know, the issue of endurance is the issue of death and resurrection, the issue of depth of root. And that also, by the way, that deep kind of repentance, which is not just penance, I'm going to really, really repent. No, it's a death stroke. It's a word. It's just a word from the Lord, and it's over. And the death is full and the life is full. And I think it's that incompleteness between, Jim was talking about this the other night, it's that betwixt and between, that gray zone, people who've repented with their resolve and all that, but there's not been a real quickening of that. And so they don't last, they don't hold out. And this is going to bring the church corporately to the place where you're either going to get completely out or completely in. And in is going to be like, it's going to be the revelation of Christ in you. And that's not going to just be something you theoretically hold in your mind. It's going to be living evidence. Okay, all that. So verse 27, and I'm finishing here. I believe that it's true that there will be a future covenant of death and hell, but it will be this man's pretentious recognition, momentary approval. Even while he makes it, he's having secret deals. You'll see this in Daniel 11. If you look from the time that that vile person is introduced in verse 21, if you'll follow that whole narrative down to verse 31 where he breaks the covenant, you'll see all these events. And what he's doing, he is having secret intelligence with other, I believe I can safely say, Arab nations, part of his 10 confederate nations that are having secret intelligence between themselves, and they're plotting against this covenant. And there's all kinds of things there about efforts this way and that way and how he's checked, and you'll see. And that has parallels with antiquity, but many, I don't have time to show you now, write me, many of the scriptures in that narrative defy a past historical fulfillment. Just say that, but you need to demonstrate that, you know. But if that's true, we can see this coming. We will know when that peace settlement comes and he gives this pretentious recognition, okay, you know, you guys can go on with your program. We'll know that it's a pseudo peace. And we'll know those other things that in the agenda that we see, you know, the movement toward a temple, things like that. We'll see these things begin to happen. And when people are having these things, it's the abominations this or that, or it happened in 612 and all that, you can know when these things have not happened yet. And you won't be diverted. But when they are happening, you'll be deeply moved upon. You'll be deeply constrained, is the word I'm looking for. You'll be deeply straightened by them to finalize, to finish, whatever is outstanding between you and God. There'll be such an urgency and a press. And the same thing will be happening with your brothers and sisters everywhere. And oh, what a breakthrough is coming. I mean, yes, it's unto death, but it's surely as he's cast out of heaven, so fear is completely cast out because perfect love has come, not just to a few individuals and saintly souls, but to a corporate corporate body. That's my prophetic conviction, and I believe there's exegetical support for it, but I admit there's some inferences to be made. There are. And then that's an issue of your own working that out, but that's my conviction, that the church is going to be brought through these visible, tangible events to a place it would not have gone. Okay, so anyhow, when we see the door of that 7 years shut behind us, we know it's just a matter of 3.5 years. And we would be able to tell the Jewish people or anyone, our neighbor, you name it, and those that will be coming to us in flight or those that will just be asking questions. And when all these different things are coming down the pipe, 2012, you name it, you'll know. It doesn't line up. You've done your homework. You've followed Jesus. Jesus said to go to Daniel. You went and looked for the event he told you to look for in Daniel. And you saw what was before it, and you saw what comes after it. And you'll know from that, these things aren't lining up. Now go about your business. I'm not saying become prophecy experts. You'll have enough basic knowledge that you won't be lightly moved. And you know where to occupy. Where to expect these things. And there's some wisdom as those times goes near that might be of a practical kind. But we're not to go scrambling off trying to have, you know, our own kingdoms that insulate us from trouble or something like that, you know. That's what a lot of people have fallen into. And this is what I think, you know, it goes some way towards saving us from that. So the two things I wanted to cover, I think we have. Here's a basic merit outline that will serve you from being moved about by every wind of what's, you know, reports at the ends here, and scenarios, all kinds of scenarios that very gifted people are able to produce. And also, this is a suggestion to you for you to weigh and consider how God will use these things in your life. And remember, even though these things wait, and there are some things that have to happen, see, this is, other people want to say, don't tell me there's a temple. Don't tell me there's, we want it now. I want either out of here now, or you got to show me where the tribulation is right there, you know. There's a whole lot more on this, but I can't do that. I can tell you this is what it'll look like. Jesus tells you. I tell you nothing. I tell you nothing at all. This is in the Word. And so that's all I want to say about that.